You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everstwar Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Amen. And isn't it just good to gather with the people of God and exalt the name of Jesus together, to seek God's presence together? That wasn't rhetorical, that was an actual question. Isn't it good just to gather and seek the presence of God? I mean, think about it right now. And just think about it right now, all over the world, in so many parts of the world, in Iran, in China, in Orissa, in Sri Lanka, in Nepal, Christians are gathering in basements, hiding to meet with each other, all sharing one Bible so they can be in God's presence. And what an incredible freedom we have to gather in a place like this on a Wednesday night, in a beautiful room like this on a Wednesday night, free from persecution, free from harm, and still God's presence is here. And I really do believe that God delights in your praise and God inhabits the praises of his people. So I hope you are ready tonight, not to hear some word that'll change your life, but to hear the voice of God in your heart. And I hope at the end of this week that you don't leave this week thinking, "Man, that was a really good speaker and those are really good sessions." But I hope you leave this week thinking, "I heard the voice of Jesus calling me back home. And I had an encounter with the living God." And it doesn't matter who's speaking, doesn't matter who's leading. There's one Jesus, one Holy Spirit, one God the Father who so desperately desires to meet with you. So I hope that's what you receive out of this week. Paul, again, in this section of Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, I love this section of Galatians because what Paul does is he takes something so deeply theological and he makes it practical. And I think that's what God wants for us, is not just to live in this place of deep, deep, deep theology, and that's beautiful, and it's a good thing, and you should study it and know it, but what does it mean if we can't actually live it and experience what God is calling us into? And in verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul says these words. He says, "For you were called," that word there is summoned, "you were summoned to freedom." That word freedom in the Greek doesn't mean free to do whatever you want. It literally means liberty from slavery. You were summoned to liberty from slavery. Now, if you're anything like me, when I first came to know Jesus and I was walking with Jesus, I was 21 years old, I'm going into my senior year of college at Trinity, and I give my life to the Lord, and I'm reading verses like this that say that I'm free, and whom the Son has set free is free indeed, and yet I find myself living in the tension of what is promised and what is. God, if you say that I am free, why am I continuing to live with an addiction that won't leave me alone? God, if you say that I am free and I believe that I am free, why do I keep having the same anxiety over and over and over again? There must be something I'm missing. Maybe I'm not reading the text right. Maybe I'm not being Christian enough. Maybe I don't believe enough and I need to summon up more belief. Anyone ever had that feeling before? Where the anxiety is growing and the pain is growing and the sorrow is growing and the loneliness is growing. And you think to yourself, the thing that I probably should do is just muster up some more belief. If I would just believe more. And I would lay my case out to some Christians, and they were well-meaning Christians, and they would say things like, "You just have to believe more." And the only thing I wanted to believe more is in just punching them in the face. I can't make myself believe anymore. How do I do that? Is there a button I push? Is there a knot? Is there a dance I can do? Like, what can I do to make myself believe anymore? And so you have to admit, if you're a follower of Jesus for more than a day, there's tension inside of this. How do I live knowing that God has set me free, yet I don't feel very free? You have to admit there's some tension there. You have to admit that there's some confusion there. And I think it's because we have misdefined what Paul and the gospel means by freedom. Is freedom the end all? Is freedom the final thing? Or does freedom lead to something else? And according to Paul, according to the scriptures, freedom is not the end all. Look again at verse 13. he uses this word, opportunity. He says at the second half of verse 13, only do not use your freedom. Only do not use your freedom, which means that freedom is something that I have to use. I have to do something with that freedom. You have to do something with that freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity. It seems that what freedom does is it opens the space for opportunity. I love the way that one author says it. He says, freedom or opportunity is the atmosphere in which we make active choices. I moved to Chicago when I was 14 from India. I loved growing up in India. I loved it. I loved the overcrowded buses. I loved the smell of pollution. I loved cows walking across the street. I love monkeys climbing on our house and feeding them bananas. I loved growing up in India. The only thing I knew about America was Saved by the Bell. It was a TV show from the 90s. That's the only thing I knew about America. I knew it was Saved by the Bell. And for some odd reason, even though India is very conservative in terms of body image, Baywatch was a huge show. And so that's all I knew of America. That's all I knew. And I was like, oh, America looks cool. Looks like a fun place to visit. But I had no intention of ever wanting to live in America. But then my parents moved, my brother and I, and my sister and I, to America. And there we are standing on Jackson Avenue in downtown Chicago. We'd have to go there once every couple months. And there's an immigration building, and there we are standing with all these immigrants. And I remember I would ask my dad all the time, why are we here? Why are we here? Why are we in America? And my dad would always have the same answer. Because America is the land of opportunity. It's the land where you can do anything. India is not the land of opportunity. Most of the world does not have the opportunity that you have of being in this school. In fact, my parents started an orphanage years ago, and it's all girls. This entire orphanage is girls, because is it a rough life to be a girl in India? You can get sold into slavery. You can end up in sex trafficking. If you're a girl, you're the last to be educated. In many parts of the Hindu faith, to have a girl is bad luck. It brings bad karma. And these girls are being raised to love the Lord. They're getting a great education, and they would kill to be at this school. They would kill to be at this school. You have an incredible opportunity that millions of people around the world would trade everything for to be here. And they wouldn't complain about their class schedule. And they wouldn't complain about the rules. They wouldn't complain about the meals. They wouldn't complain about the weather. They would love the opportunity to be here. Because freedom has given you the opportunity to study whatever you want. Listen, you could pick whatever major you want at this university. That's not the case in India. You don't get to pick whatever you want. No, the government tells you what to study. They tell you what you're going to be. Like, I want to be a doctor. Too bad. You're going to be an engineer. I want to be a teacher. Too bad. You're going to be a nurse. You have incredible opportunity because you have freedom. Now that, multiplied by a billion, beyond what is measurable, is what the gospel does for you. It creates the space, the opportunity for you to make active choices. In other words, freedom is the launching pad. It's the gospel now whispering to you, now that you are free, what will you do with this freedom? What will you do with this freedom? And I believe the gospel calls you to make the most of it. Make the most of your freedom. And this is what I believe Paul shows us. So the first thing I think we have to do if we're going to make the most of our opportunity is we have to examine the options of what's out there. And Paul's going to lay out, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to your life, there's only two options. There's two options, and you have to choose one. Listen to me tonight. You have to choose one option. You can't choose both. You can only choose one option. 13b, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He says you have two options. Option number one is flesh. You can choose the flesh, the natural desire of the human heart to look out for number one. What the flesh is looking out for is your comfort. Or you can choose love. The supernatural, transforming power of God in the human heart. And what love is ultimately after is the highest good. To truly love someone else is not to say, hey, do whatever you want, I love you. Say whatever you want, I love you. Act however you want, I love you. To actually love is to seek the highest good for that person. So you have two choices, flesh or love. And he says this in verse 14, for the whole law is summed up in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul is saying, listen, now that you are free, remember, he is talking to believers. He is talking to Christians. He is talking to people who have been touched by the grace of God, who have given their life to Jesus. And he says, now that you are free, actually examine. Examine the way that you live. Check the way that you live. Be aware of the way that you live. Are you living by the flesh? Are you the kind of person whose mood vacillates up and down? And so your friends are constantly aware of, like, oh, don't go talk to him today. Not today. He's in that mood. She's in that mood. Because you're living in the flesh. Are you the one that is constantly has to have your way or the highway? You're never wrong. God forbid you were ever wrong. You're never wrong. You are always right. It's got to be your way. Are you the one whose ambition gets in the way of every relationship? So one relationship goes to the next, to the next, to the next, because it's your ambition. It's how you're feeling. It's what you think. It's looking out for number one. So Paul is actually saying, hey, examine yourself. Actually ask yourself. One of the saddest things in the world is to see people continuing to pursue something because no one had the courage to tell them, hey, bro, you're just not good at that. I'm not talking about character issues or morality or trying to help someone overcome something. But you know when you watch some TV shows? When I was younger, American Idol was, I don't even know if it's on anymore. But back in the day, American Idol was this show, and people would go on and they would sing. And they were terrible. I mean, just flat out terrible. And nobody had the courage to tell them, man, you're just not good. You're just not good. Which is why you're not up there. You're never going to make it. You're not good. And I think it's because we're a culture that is painfully self-unaware. Painfully self-unaware. So Paul says, actually, examine your life. Are you living? Are you using your freedom to serve the flesh or for love? Are you using your freedom to seek the highest good for others? Actually take the test. And I have to admit, if I'm honest, I really struggle with this. I really struggle with this. Because our church, I'll give you an example. Our church is blowing up and it is growing fast. And we have a lot of young leaders. A lot of young leaders. A lot of leaders your age and a little bit older. And people will come and talk to me like, wow, isn't it awesome? We have a lot of millennial leaders. It's really cool. Do you know what leading millennials or is like? It's not like being the guy at the front of the parade. It feels like the guy behind the elephants with the giant pooper scooper. That's what it feels like, constantly cleaning up the mess. But honestly, the generation before me had to do that for me. That's what part of discipleship is. And so when someone in our church who's in a leadership position, who does something, and now I have to, because of what they've done for the honor of God and for the honor of the church and to protect the church and to protect their reputation, I have to practice some church discipline, which isn't really practiced anymore, but I have to help navigate some stuff. If I'm honest, my first thought is not, man, we're really doing this to help this brother out, to help this sister out. My first thought is like, man, your behavior is screwing me over. Now, because of you, I got to go clean up this mess. I got to go find another leader. I got to have more meetings because I'm looking out for me. If I'm honest, my default is your sin is affecting me. And so I have to examine. What is wrong with me? I'm more concerned about the kingdom that I'm building than this person's soul, than her heart, than the pain that she's going through. I'm more concerned we're losing a worship leader for the next 10 months because she got pregnant when she was single. I'm more worried that our worship experience won't be as good than I am about she's about to enter into a very difficult season of life, because I'm looking out for me. And I have to be willing to do the hard work of exploring and examining where I am. I get called into meetings all the time. I do church consulting, but I'll sit with a married couple, and I always have the same thing. They'll sit down with me, whether it's a church, or I'm on the board of a couple of nonprofits, or it's a young couple or an older couple who wants a better marriage. And they'll say, we want to get to this place. I'm like, that's awesome. Where are you now? Well, let's not talk about where we are now. Let's just talk about where we want to go. Because nobody actually wants to talk about what is. Everybody wants to get to that level, the next level, the championship level, the glory level, the celebration level, the healing level. But nobody wants to talk about what is. Where are you now, actually? So I'll ask some young men will come into my office and say, I have an addiction to pornography. Okay. Are you willing to get rid of your smartphone? Oh, no. That's not the issue. Oh, that's not it. Okay, are you willing to get rid of your Wi-Fi? Oh, no, that's not it. What I need is a magic formula that will I can snap my finger and I can control how my sin is managed. But they don't actually want to examine their life. Examine your, and so Paul says, if you're free, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity for the flesh or for love. But examine it. Which one is it? And at some point, you've got to be willing to admit, I need help. So to make the most of your freedom, Paul begins to say, you cannot do this on your own. Once you've examined the option and you want to walk in the way of Jesus and practice the way of Jesus, you have to admit, I can't do it on my own. And the only way to do that then, according to what Paul is laying out between verse 16 through 21, is to give yourself to the Holy Spirit. See, most of us, I think if we're honest, and this sounds like a good prayer, it really does, it sounds like it's accurate, when we say, Holy Spirit, I want more of you. Holy Spirit, I want more of you. It's actually the reverse that you should be praying for. Holy Spirit, will you have more of me? Holy Spirit, take more of me. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, like, I've given you a little, now I'm going to wait until you're a little bit better. He's given all of them. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God and his Spirit has been inside of you. Jesus says something absolutely crazy in the Gospel of John. He looks at his disciples and he says, hey, it's better for you if I leave. It's better for you if I leave and the helper will come. The pneuma will come. The Spirit will come. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking, I don't know the Holy Spirit. We haven't hung out a lot. I've hung out with you. I've seen you heal the blind. I've seen you heal the deaf. I've seen you walk on water. I've seen you raise the dead. I think I'd rather just you be here. How about you just be here? And Jesus says, no, it's better. It's better that I leave. And the fullness of the Spirit of God himself will live inside of you. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that you are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is inside of you. And Paul uses this one word in between 16 and 21. He uses the word walk. That walk literally means conduct your life. The implication then is you can walk in the flesh. You can conduct your life in the flesh. Or you can conduct your life in the Spirit, in love. You can choose one or the other. But the opportunity is yours. And then what he begins to do, he begins to compare the flesh and the Spirit with each other. And he says that to walk in the flesh and to walk in the Spirit are actually opposed to one another. There's a story of an Alaskan fisherman. And he had two dogs. He had a white dog and a black dog. And he would take his dogs into the city. And he would gather the town and he would say, let's make a wager on who will win the fight. the black dog or the white dog. And he'd make his dogs fight. And every single time, he was right. He would always choose the right dog. Sometimes it was the black one, sometimes it was the white one. And eventually someone said, "You keep winning all these bets. How do you know which dog will win? It's not as if one wins all the time. He just knows sometimes it's the black one, sometimes it's the white one, but he was never wrong." And he said, "How do you know which dog to pick?" And he said, "It's simple. The dog I feed is the dog that wins." Inside of you, there is the flesh battling inside of you, and it wants you to conduct your way in the flesh. And inside of you is the Spirit of God, and he wants you to walk in the Spirit of God. And whichever one you feed is the one that will win. If you feed the flesh will have its way. If you feed the Spirit will have his way. So you have to ask yourself, which one are you feeding? Now, this is where the Christian walk becomes increasingly painful, because you have to do the hard work of actually assessing your life. You have to do the hard work of assessing, am I feeding the flesh? Am I feeding the Spirit? Or am I just lying to myself? Am I just tricking myself into believing something that isn't true? If my wife and I decided not to feed our kids, my poor wife grew up with 8 sisters. We have 3 boys. She's not used to the way that boys eat. So she'll say things like, "They already brushed their teeth. They can't eat anymore." I'm like, "Hannah, these are boys. They will eat all the live long day. We might as well have stock in milk and peanut butter. They're gonna eat this all day." She's not used to it. She's just not used to boys eating all the time. Now, if my sons continue to go to school and they lose weight and they lose weight and they become really skinny and they look malnourished, eventually CPS will show up at our house. And they'll say, "You're not feeding your kids." "Oh, yes, we are. I feed my kids all the time. I gave them a banana just last week. I gave them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich last year. What do you mean I'm not feeding them?" Well, we can tell by the evidence that you might have fed your kid once, maybe twice, but you're not feeding your kids. See, some of you are like, "No, I feed the Spirit. I went to church last Easter. I served like 5 years ago. I spent time with friends praying through the things I'm struggling with last year sometime. I pray before I eat." What do you mean I don't feed the Spirit? But if we looked at the evidence, it looks a little malnourished, which means you're feeding something else, because you're always feeding one thing. You can't not feed one of the two. You're either feeding the flesh or you're feeding the Spirit. You can't not. "I'm just not going to feed either." One of them is being fed. But this is the difficulty of the Christian life. You've got to examine your life. What is actually being fed? So Paul lays out, and he lays this out, what it looks like when you feed the flesh and what it looks like when you feed the Spirit. And he begins in verse 19. And everything he describes, I want you to see what happens in verse 19. Everything that Paul describes beginning in verse 19 through 21 is antithetical to love. Everything that he describes is antithetical to love. And he says this is the works of the flesh. These are the actions of the flesh. This is the evidence of the flesh. And he lists them out: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. This is what corrupts the beauty and the intimacy of sexuality as God's design and replaces it with cheap, self-satisfying seeking pleasure. He says it's idolatry, sorcery, enmity, and strife, which is what commercializes the joy of true worship. It severs our friendships and invites us into a life of pathetic competition and constant comparison. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. This rips the tender grace of unity and causes us to live in constant defense of our rights and entitlements at the expense of true peace. You have envy, drunkenness, and orgies. And this trades the simple and quiet life God offers for unrest and takes your dignity and self-worth for added humiliation. So have you examined your life? Have you examined how you are using your opportunity? Because this is a staggering and sobering result. And in fact, he says in verse 21, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not experience the spiritual blessings of God on this side of eternity. Now, I must admit, I went to a public high school just north of Chicago. It wasn't Christian in any way, shape, or form. In fact, there was about 6,000 students, the vast majority of which were Jewish, and it was like me and my 12 minority friends, and that was it. Anytime there's something in trouble, it was one of us 12 that ended up in the office. Was it usually one of us? Yes, but I'd like to have the benefit of the doubt, Dean Garcia, okay? Like, just once consider that it may not have been me. Was it me? Absolutely, but still, it would have been nice if you picked on someone else first. So I went to this high school, and so what I told myself was, well, the reason I act this way is because this is the atmosphere of where I'm at. I'm living in the middle of Nineveh. This is as pagan as it gets. God, this is really hard. You put me in the middle of this place. And I told myself, when I go to a Christian college, it'll be different. The problem is, as Hemingway says, wherever you go, you take yourself with you. And so I started to think, all I need is better influences because my friends are bad influences. Until I realized one day, I was the bad influence. Because when I went to a Christian college, all I did is find people who are just as broken as me. Just as spiritually broken, just as relationally broken, just as sexually broken. And I navigated toward, and we all navigated towards each other. Because I was unwilling to actually examine my life. And as I entered into that senior year, the Spirit of God began to work in my soul and said, examine your life. Examine who you are. And I began to see how all of these ways that I was living was causing more and more destruction in my own soul. But then he says, you could be enabled by the Spirit. You could give yourself to the leading, and when you live this way, you will not gratify, which means you will not fulfill. You will not bring to fulfillment the desire of the flesh, and you are now free to become who God wants you to be. You now live under the grace of God, no longer convicted or condemned. You are, it says in verse 24, a new creation. If you are a new creation, it means you have a new ambition, new desires, a new heart, a new will, a new mind, a new soul, a new spirit. All of you is new, not better. Listen, you can make yourself better. You can't. You can't. You can make yourself better, but you can't make yourself new. And our culture is filled with, this is how you make yourself better. Go to any local bookstore. You'll see shelves filled with how to make yourself better. There's conferences that make millions of dollars every year on how to make yourself better. You can make yourself better, but you can't make yourself new. Unless you are willing to be led by the Spirit of God. And if you are, then you experience the result of the Spirit of God. And he begins this in verse 22. And he compares the work of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit, now literally that means fruit. But figuratively, it means everything that results in your life out of partnership with Jesus Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such thing, there is no law. What Paul is saying is someone who lives by the fruit of the Spirit doesn't need to live by man-made laws, whether they're religious laws or government laws, because your default position is to love. It doesn't matter what the speed limit is because you would never speed anymore because your default is to love. You don't need to be told not to steal because you wouldn't steal anymore because you love. You wouldn't need to be told respect your neighbors because you would, by default, be kind and gentle. You would have the aroma of Christ on you wherever you go. Your default would be to love. And notice how he describes all of the fruit of the Spirit, which can be found in one person, in Jesus. And he says, this fruit is the result of two things happening. The Lord living his life through you and you yielding to what he is doing in you. God's desire to move in you and your desire to submit to it. And he says this in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. What a gospel-rich text. It says, examine your options. So I want you to ask yourself right now. So worship team, you can come back up as we take some time to spend in this. Actually examine yourself now. Examine yourself. How are you using the opportunity? I love those ESPN E60 stories. Anyone ever watch those? These amazing E60 stories. And some of the saddest stories that you watch, some of the most tragic stories, are the ones of these young men and women who are so talented, so incredibly gifted, just natural born phenomenal athletes, and they waste their opportunities. Now at 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, they could have had a phenomenal life as a professional athlete, and they're still back in their neighborhoods, living in the same houses they grew up in, living in the same poverty they tried to get out of. I have a friend who plays in the NBA. He's played in the NBA for 15 seasons. And he would tell you he's not the most talented, but he's played for 15 seasons. And I asked him, what's the secret of staying in the NBA for 15 seasons? He's playing for the Trailblazers right now. And he says, the secret is to make the most of every opportunity you have. Because sometimes you might only have 1 minute to show a scout you can play. That's it, you got 1 minute. Can you imagine if all of your life came down to 1 minute? You have 1 minute to show a guy that you can play. So make the most of it. Don't go in there and be arrogant and try to stir things up. Because he knows he's not LeBron. He knows he's not Steph Curry. So I had to make the most of every, if I got in the game for 30 seconds, I had to make the most of every opportunity. I didn't want to squander a single second. And I wonder if we do that in our faith. God gives us this incredible opportunity to live free. Not free to sin, but free not to sin. Free not to be enslaved anymore. I have this friend, his name is Tomasito. He's been in prison for 16 years. He got released from prison, started coming to our church. We helped him a ton. I helped him a ton. Helped him get a job, helped him find a place to live, helped him get a van, we're helping him nonstop. And I told him, hey, Tomasito, just make sure you don't go back to Zunai. Do not go back to Zunai in Colfax, because that's where he grew up. Do not go back there. Tomasito's back in prison. And he calls me every Friday. He'll call me on Friday. We'll talk on the phone, and I have to pay for it, because he has no money. And the last time we talked on the phone, I said, Tomasito, why did you go back there? All you had to do, you were free. Man, you were free. Why did you go back there? And he's bawling his eyes out. And I began to think about Tomasito's life, because it's so easy to begin to judge people, isn't it? I don't know where I would be if I was orphaned by the time I was 7. I don't know where I would be if I was in a gang by the time I was 10. I don't know where I would be if I was a full-blown alcoholic and drug addict by the time I was 11. It's always easy to judge another man's choices when you don't know his options. And so there he is back in prison. I asked him, Tom, why did you go back, man? That's the one thing you just shouldn't have done. And he's crying on the phone. He's telling me, that's all I've ever known. That's all I've ever known. I've only ever known that life. So I get pulled back to that life. And for some of you, all you've ever known is abuse. All you've ever known is pain. All you've ever known is addiction. So we keep going back to the same thing over and over and over again. We keep using the opportunity over and over and over and over again. Meanwhile, the gospel is pleading with you to make the most of what you've been given. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to examine ourselves and ask yourself, God, where am I using?
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.